Our sermon text this morning is Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. And I've entitled it, Joyfully Working Out Your Own Salvation. Joyfully Working Out Your Own Salvation. You know, last week we learned that because we're already in Christ, that what is true of Jesus is true of us. That's a very powerful thought. It's a very glorious thought. That means that Jesus ascended, and so you're going to ascend. Jesus was exalted, you're going to be exalted. Jesus was glorified, you are going to be glorified. That's an incredible thing. It's great news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's something that we need to be thinking about and realize that it's all by grace. It's something that has been offered to us and given to us. Not because we've earned it, but because Jesus delights in you, he delights in me. And the neat thing about all this is because it's by grace, then that means that it's guaranteed. That means right now, you know you're going to be glorified. Right now. There's nothing that can take that away. That's your future. That's your hope. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to get us all the way through into his presence and we're going to have transformed bodies. They're going to be like his, and we're going to live together with him forever. What a glorious thing that is. That's why we want to come in here and worship him. We want to delight in him. We don't want a truncated gospel that says we're just going to get you saved. We want the full gospel. Gets us all the way through to the end. And what glorious news that is, because it's all by grace. And so this is what we were thinking about last week. Is anybody happy about that? Amen? Amen. Right, so that's glorious. So now, as we go to these verses that follow, so as we're looking at the context then of what we're about to look at, is that we're to be looking at it full of joy, full of thankfulness of this amazing gospel that we're walking in. And so verses 12 through 18 now inform us how Jesus wants us to live out our lives today in light of what's going to happen on that day when he returns. It's not always easy walking around today and what we're experiencing, just like what Greg was praying about. We need help. We need grace. We need God's peace. We need the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit working in us, through us, and also within the culture in which we live today. And so as we think about what we face, whether it be a coronavirus or people, you know, full of unrest and violence and things like that, then we are to live always in the light of seeing what our future holds that cannot be taken away from us. And that really helps. We live today in the light of eternity. This is not how it's going to end. We know how it's going to end. And so how are we supposed then to live out and work out this great salvation that has been given to us? You know, there was a study years ago of what made great leaders. What traits could be taught to men to make them great leaders? And so they took many of the great men throughout history and studied their traits. And so there are a lot of different traits, of course. Lots of different personalities, lots of different ways of leading. But one trait stood out above all the rest. It was very consistent, almost in every case. Does anybody know what that trait is? Okay, it's the trait that whenever things go well, then the leader always would give credit to the ones he was working with. He'd always give the credit to the team. He would never take personal credit. And when things went bad, then he would always take the credit for the failure. Remember Harry Truman? The buck stops here. Well, some of you might remember. The buck stops here. And so that's the idea. And so in order to do this, it takes great humility in order to do that, because it comes against our pride. And our pride says, I want credit when things go well. And I want a blame shift. I want to blame other people when things don't go well. It's not my fault that this failed. It's got to be somebody else's fault. And it leads into all kinds of things. When things don't go well, it gets awfully easy to lie about things, doesn't it? So all these other things kind of trail out of that. So pride is our greatest enemy, and humility is the opposite of pride. And so in order for us to work out our salvation, then we need to be humble. And Jesus is the one who exemplified true humility. His greatest humility was to always obey his Father. He would always yield to his Father's will, even when it meant going to the cross. And as we saw in our meditation this morning, when we walk in humility, when we walk in obedience to the Word of God, even when it's not something we want to do, then there's an amazing thing that takes place, that Jesus begins to pour out his joy into us so that our joy might be complete. It's a gift from Jesus. We cannot establish the greatest and complete joy that's possible unless Jesus imparts that to us, and that's always connected with obedience to his word. These two things always go hand in hand. So with that in mind, please turn with me to Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18, and I really encourage you, if you haven't brought your own Bible and you don't have a phone or however you're looking at the scriptures, but to grab a pew Bible but anyway, it's important that we look on these words together, because the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with the Word of God. And when you read it, even if you don't think anything else is happening, guess who's at work inside of you? The Holy Spirit. And so these words hopefully will sink down deep in all of us, and we'll walk out of here changed by the power of the Spirit. It says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Oops, that's a hard one. So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us, your continued work in us, your word to speak to us, both to encourage us and to convict us of sin. Thank you, Lord, for your continued work in us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first point that I'd like to bring to our attention is that the humility is characterized by the mind of Christ, that the character of Christ was one of humility, and that's why God glorified him. It was humility before God, before the Word of God. You know, verses 9 through 11, as we look back just a few verses that lead into this passage, tell us that God had exalted Jesus' name as the name above all names. The human being, Jesus of Nazareth, had been raised and ascended to his right hand and is now the Lord God. And if you remember from last week, the word Lord means God, so it's actually a repeat, Lord God, when we say that. And so for the first time, a human being has been called God. It's amazing. So how did this happen? Well, here's the model for us. We'll never be called God, but this is what Jesus did and how he thinks and how he acted. He humbled himself, of course, by taking on human form. He was willing to take on the form of a man, and he became obedient to the word of God to the point of death, even on the cross, as we know, even as it says. And he glorified God by always pleasing him and not himself. And that's where it gets hard for all of us. So for instance, in the garden, most of us know that as he was going to face the cross, he was sweating drops of blood. His stress was so high that the vessels in his forehead were rupturing and bleeding. And it came out like drops of blood in his forehead. That's how great the stress was, because he knew what he was going to have to face. So he was going to have to not only have the physical beating, but have the wrath of God poured out upon him, which he'd never experienced before. And so, as he thought about that, he says, "Not my will, but your will be done." It wasn't easy. He asked if it might be passed from him, another cup might be drunk. But God said, "No, this is the only way." And so Jesus did not insist on getting his own way. Instead, he yielded. He humbled himself. So Paul exhorts us to have this same attitude as what Christ has. It says here that Jesus made himself nothing. Made himself nothing. The glory of Jesus before he became a man on the earth. He shed all that. And he made himself nothing so that he might take on the nature of a servant to serve God and to serve man. And he always counted others' interests more significant than his own interests. How many of us can say that this morning? Really? Do I really think about your interests more than my interests? These are hard things for us as we see that, but these are amazing and glorious things that Christ modeled. And we're being asked to model more and more as we deepen and mature and become more and more Christ-like, as the fruit of the Spirit matures within us. And so what Paul says is that his mind was like Jesus' mind. He says, "Imitate me, because I'm imitating Christ." And this is how he's imitating Christ, by humbling himself, by willing to suffer that others might live. And so this is basically the same thing that hopefully everyone, both here and at home, will be looking at later today as we look at the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Anybody can say it out loud. What is the chief end of man? That's fantastic. That was almost everybody in the room. Glory to God. That's right. So what does that mean? How do we do that? See, we can say that and you can recite that, but are you living that? Is your heart doing that? Are you considering other interests greater than your own? Sometimes. But Jesus did it all the time. So this is a beautiful thing, then, as we think about this and how we're living our lives out on a daily basis before Christ comes back. Just how humble are we really versus how much are we trying to bring glory to ourselves and want credit for the good things that we do, and we want other people to say how wonderful we are and how great we are. So we need to humble ourselves before God and ask him to help us with this. And that brings us to our second point. Says that God is working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Wow. Think about that. that has to happen. Because we can't do it in our own strength. You're not capable of obeying the Word of God all the time. I'm not capable of obeying the Word of God all the time. And so as we're working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we also are having a very clear look at how often we sin. Especially as we have more of the Word in us. The more we know the Word, then the more often we find out when we get angry, we're actually murdering people in our heart, Jesus says. Who doesn't get angry? Yeah, I know there's that 0.1% when it's righteous anger. I've heard that. It's the other 99.9% of the time we're talking about. So at first glance here, you could read this and say, well, wait a minute, it looks like I'm supposed to be earning my own salvation. Well, that's not, I repeat, not what Paul is saying here. So what did he mean? That we are to continue. That means they've been doing it, but there's a lot more room to grow. They are to continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Because they don't want to be outside of God's will. And God's will is following the Word of God, doing what Jesus did. And so what he's saying is that the great news is that the Holy Spirit lives within us and is working in us and causing our desires to change. You see, it's the problems are desires. The Greek word is epithumia. We see it all over the place. These are desires that control us. These are desires that say, if I want to have chocolate cake 3 times a day, I'm going to eat chocolate cake 3 times a day. Because that's what I want. That's my desire. It's controlling me. Until I get my way. And what happens after about a week of that? You start to get pretty sick, don't you? You get out of the middle of God's will. You stop taking care of the temple of the Holy Spirit the way you're supposed to. And so we praise God for the Holy Spirit working within us. And He's the one that changes the desires of our hearts. And so when we go before Him confessing our sins and saying, look, this is where I've sinned, God says, okay, you're forgiven, but also, in addition to, the Spirit of God begins to change those desires. And how does He do that? He does that by weakening that desire to sin that's gripping your heart like that. But He also weakens, little bit by little bit, the strength of that grip. And He increases the desire to please Christ. Wow. So our job is to line up with that. Yeah, we want to stop sinning. Yes, we want to live more righteously. We want to live in a way that's going to please Christ. And we want to desire to know the Word of God and not be afraid of seeing our sin, because we don't have to be afraid because they're forgiven. We want to change. We want to be more like Jesus. We want more of the character of Jesus living within us. And so God has given us the indwelling of His Holy Spirit to accomplish that, because we can't do it in our own strength. What an amazing declaration of grace. Oh, how we should worship and adore our Lord as we come face to face with our inability to obey the Word of God on our own strength. And the confidence that we see comes from Romans 5, 20 and 21, that the grace of God is greater than our sin. So the battle that's raging in our hearts for control is one that is won every time by the Holy Spirit. We know the final outcome. We know God wins in the end. And so this amazing grace is something that's working Christ-likeness in us on a day-by-day basis. And there are two things that should reflect our attitude. Paul says, as we humbly obey and work out our salvation with fear and trembling, the first is that we should do all things without complaining and arguing. Now I'm starting to meddle, right? Paul's starting to meddle. All right. When was the last day you didn't complain, at least in thought, about something? He said, do all things without complaining or arguing. Jesus never complained. Even in the garden, He asked if things could change, but you never heard one word of complaint or of argument. He always obeyed. It's okay to ask God if there's another way. But when there's not, when this clearly, this is what God's plan is, this is the way that He wants us to live, then there's no complaining or arguing. There was this old kids show, I can't remember what the name of it is right now, but anyway, it used to say, are you humbly grateful or are you grumbly hateful? Are you humbly grateful? Are you humbly grateful or are you grumbly hateful this morning? You see, we see that in us all the time. It's okay. We can take that to the Lord when we see it. And we see it very clearly in the Old Testament. And maybe this is what Paul had in mind as he was writing these words. In Numbers 16, verses 2 and 3, it says, "And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, 'Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger.'" I mean, that doesn't even make rational sense. They were crying out because of the oppression that they had, the horrible treatment that they were getting in Egypt. God steps in, rescues them with miracle after miracle, spreads the Red Sea, has them walk across on dry land, and now they've got manna coming every single day. The miracle of manna every morning. And what are they doing? They're grumbling and complaining with false accusations. The immense degree to which God had acted and provided all of these miracles, and these people walked out with all this gold and silver and all this other wealth. They spoiled the Egyptians, killed the Pharaoh and his army. And now, because they're not getting the kind of food they want, they're falsely accusing God of wanting to kill them. This is the people of God. What amazing God we have who's willing to overlook some of these things and to pour out His grace to always have mercy. He rescued them when they didn't deserve rescuing. And now He's trying to teach them things in the desert. And they're rebelling their desires, their fleshly desires of meat and pots and bread. It's overriding the understanding of what God's trying to do. So they're not working out their salvation with fear and trembling, are they? They want to do what they want to do. So they need to understand that God doesn't always work in line with what they want. It's always not about your dining pleasure. Isaiah 55 says, "God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and His ways are not our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's ways higher than our ways, and God's thoughts higher than our thoughts." So we show our faith and our trust in the Lord when we do not grumble, when we do not complain. And you don't hear Paul grumbling or complaining here either, do you? He's in chains. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die, but he's not grumbling and he's not complaining. Instead, it says he's full of joy. So when we start grumbling and complaining, when you hear yourself grumbling and complaining, you better stop. And you better think about what are you grumbling and complaining about. And if you're grumbling and complaining about what God's doing in your life, and you might be in some trouble there. You might want to get some counsel, wisdom from other people. You might want to take it before the Lord and say, "Lord, help me to trust you in the midst of what I'm going through. I don't understand it." That's okay. But give me the grace to endure. Give me the peace that you're still there, you're in charge, and for whatever reasons that you're doing these things, they're for my good and for the good of those who are around me. So obedience is an act of humility. You know, there's an old farmer that hired a new worker. And so when they showed up, he said, okay, I want this new worker to move this big pile of stones from one side of the road to the other. And so the worker went ahead and worked most of the day and got all those stones right where the farmer said he wanted them. And so the farmer came back at the end of the day and he said, good job. Did a really good job. Now I want you to move those stones back where they first were on the other side of the road. So the new worker worked again all day. And he did that. He moved those stones back. And when the farmer arrived that evening, he looked at him and he noticed that the man had not complained or argued with him. He just did what he asked him to do. He says, I think we're going to get along okay. While the man was working, he had no idea what the farmer was after, did he? So we're to humbly obey in the situations that we're in that often we don't like. We're to trust and obey him. And as we do that, what it says here, Paul writes that when we do that, we may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. That's what happens. And so when he does send us into places and work in places with people and the situations that we don't like, that you wouldn't choose for yourself, that you don't even understand at times, then we're to do it with fear and trembling, knowing that God's still in charge. He knows what he's doing. And it sometimes involves you, and it sometimes involves you and other people. It's not always just always about you. And so this is why Paul was not complaining about being imprisoned. And it says here that an amazing thing happens as we begin to tell other people about Christ, as we begin to not grumble and complain, we find ourselves in these different situations. It says that we'll shine like stars in the universe. Do you want to shine like a star in the universe? In this sin-filled universe, dark, spiritually dark universe? I hope you do, because when you do humbly obey the Lord, then you're going to shine like a star. Second attitude that we should have as we obey God is that God has given us the word of life and we're to share it. Have you ever heard of moringa trees? Moringa trees. Well, someone brought them to my attention and I'd never heard of them. According to what people told me, they had enormous healing benefits. And so when I heard about them, I looked them up on the internet. Everything's true on the internet, of course, right? And I was amazed. There was a man in Florida who worked in third world countries, a Christian guy, and he tried to help out with agriculture and things like that, and so he knew all about moringa trees. And this man who was an African leader who came to visit him. And so he was showing him all these different things about agriculture and how to improve agriculture and teaching him these things. And so he told this man that was teaching him, he said, well, look, you know, I've got a problem back in my area where I'm living, and a lot of my people are dying and suffering because we don't have any good water. All the water in our area is got diseased things in it, and so people are really hurting. And so as this guy was showing him about moringa trees and teaching him that they had the effect of purifying water, the man fell down sobbing. And the man says, what's the matter? Why is this having this effect on you? And he says, because there are moringa trees growing all around me. They're readily available. But I had no idea that they had these kinds of purifying qualities. And so, As he went back, he took back this word of life to his people. And they planted these moringa trees around the water holes. And the water got purified and people literally lived who would have died. And so what Paul is telling the Philippian church is that they have the word of life, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they've got it to offer to other people because there are many people who are perishing in this world and they need to be able to drink the water of life, the pure water, the life-giving water of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And something beautiful happens when we share the word of life. We too get blessed. We receive the joy of Jesus, something that has to be imparted and given to us by Jesus. And that's what we read early in John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Do you want to be joyful? I think we all want to be joyful. Is there anybody in here that does not want to be joyful? I didn't think so. So, we can get more joy. And it comes as we share the gospel with our neighbors. But I want to encourage you, you know, sometimes we can be caught up in evangelism programs. And a lot of times people feel very uncomfortable, they don't feel well trained. But sometimes the simplest view of sharing the gospel is the easiest one. So as you get to know your neighbors, you don't have to say you're a sinner and I'm going to wrestle you to the ground and you're going to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's sort of the mental image a lot of us have, especially if you haven't done it much. But that's not what really goes on. So really what is very powerful is that you tell other people what Jesus has done for you. You don't accuse them. You say, I'm a sinner. This is how Jesus saved me. And guess what? I'm going to be glorified. So this is how it starts. You start talking about yourself, what Jesus has done for you. You're a witness. And then, of course, there's beautiful programs like EE that George Roller knows all about and can teach and encourage you to go to him if you want more training on those kinds of things. But at the very least, you know, once you've, the hard part is establishing the relationships, okay? That's the time-consuming part, building a relationship. And if you're doing that with your neighbors, hopefully there's someone then that you can have the opportunity to say, hey, you know what? This is what Jesus did for me. And they can think you're a nut, that's fine. But they can't argue about it. It takes away all the, you know, this. And then you can tell them, you're going to be glorified one day. This is, you got hope. And if they want to go another route, that's up to them. But I think any rational person would choose the gospel route. Right? So it's a beautiful thing. And then also ask for opportunities in those conversations to talk about how Jesus has done things for you. Glorify him in front of other people. And then pray for the people that you're getting to know. Ask them when they're in pain and they're in hurt, how can you pray for them? Because you're praying to a God who can bring them peace in the midst of that circumstance. And hopefully healing even. People like to be prayed for. They've done studies on this, secular studies about the effect of prayer. Even people who are not Christians love prayer for the most part. Are there exceptions? Sure. If you find that exception, just say, fine, I'm not going to pray for you. It's up to you. And that brings us to our third point. God is working in us to be disciple-making church. And so that starts with the Great Commission. We're to make disciples by going into the world. That's the first step, go, right? We're to go into the world and share the gospel in word and deed. Sometimes it's in word, sometimes it's in deed, sometimes it's both. And when people hear it and they know Christ as their Lord, then we are to grow them by teaching them the word of God. So that's how it works. So we can summarize the Great Commission in three words. Go, know, and grow. Those are easy, right? You can memorize those. They rhyme, right? Go, know, and grow. As we go out, we declare the gospel. People come to know Christ, and then we hopefully bring them into the church and we grow them. And so Jesus did that. He modeled that. And so as the disciples began to gather around him, then they had the same charge. Go out and make disciples of Jesus. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. And everybody takes their part. So maybe you're teaching, maybe, you know, you're a prayer warrior, whatever, but we work together in these things. It's a work of the church. It's a joint operation. And that brings us to our last point. Why was Paul joyful in prison? What would prove that his labor was not in vain? And that's what he's talking about here, verses 17 and 18, isn't it? Where was his mind focused? See, it's how we think about things that's important. How we think about it. How we frame things. What worldview are we looking through? And so Paul's mind was focused where Jesus' mind was focused. Jesus endured the cross for what reason? For the joy that lay before him. That's what the scriptures tell us. For the joy. What joy is he talking about? Gaining and knowing you. He says that gaining and knowing you, us, was greater for him, a greater joy for him than the cross. He was willing to endure the cross in order to gain you. Both the physical suffering and the rejection of God himself, the wrath of God. You are precious in Jesus' sight. You're so loved, and that love will never, ever be separated from you. He's never going to change his mind. He's already done this. He's already proven his love. And Paul was suffering for the gospel in the same way. He was rejoicing. And that's what he's talking to the Philippians about here, or writing to them. He says that his suffering in prison paled in comparison to the joy of seeing the Philippians on that final day. As they were going to be exalted and glorified just like him. May the Lord, by his Spirit and power, work in us this great joy, this desire to please him, to experience his joy, and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He will do it. He will do it. He is faithful, and he will do it for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this great love you have for us and the work that you're doing in us. And it's all by grace. And we love you for that and praise you. Would you please glorify your name? Speak to us as we go to the communion table. Deal with our doubts. Deal with our fears, O Lord. Help us to rejoice in you and give us a hunger to proclaim your gospel to a lost generation. In Jesus' name, amen.